Our scripture lesson for this morning comes from the 14th chapter of the letter to the church in Rome, beginning with the beginning of that chapter, and then with concluding with a verse or two from chapter 15. So listen with me for the word of God. Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat. For God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. And so may the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Those of you who've read the book know that when Paul wrote his letter to the early church in Rome, he sometimes turned his eyes to heaven and wrote about wonderful, sometimes difficult to understand, transcendent theological concepts. But there were also times in writing that book when Paul's feet were firmly planted on the earth and he discussed very practical problems. In chapter 14, he is discussing the very real issue which divided early Christians, both in the church in Rome and in the churches that were in Jewish settlement, Jewish communities. The issue is this. For centuries, faithful Jews had followed dietary laws that prohibited eating certain kinds of food. And so the first followers of Jesus, being faithful Jews, accepted that lifestyle and those laws as normal. But when Gentiles converted to Christianity, they couldn't find any justification for those dietary restrictions in the lifestyle that they found in the teachings of Jesus. And so this controversy spread throughout the early church. We find evidence of these discussions on this issue in a variety of places in the New Testament. And here, Paul tells us what he thinks about it. And you can't have any doubt whatsoever about Paul's personal perspective here. He calls the Christians who restricted their diets weak and clearly advocates the attitudes of the strong, those who will eat anything. Now, this is not an issue that divides us here at Wildwood Presbyterian Church. I'm sure there are some people among us who restrict what they eat, some vegetarians, some vegans, but we would not call them spiritually weak. For the motives that cause people to restrict their diets in our day are typically not very religious. In fact, I suspect that most of us, maybe all of us, have some list of foods we will not eat. But our reasons have to do with health or with expense or with ecological concern or just simple preference. We don't like them. But I thought this was an interesting place to start a sermon about how we as followers of Christ and members of a church make decisions when there are significant differences among us. The church has faced these kinds of controversies and decisions since the very beginning. But we here at Wildwood Church are in a particular time of transition. And in the months ahead, we and our leaders will be making lots and lots of decisions. In a way, we'll be deciding whether we continue to do things in the way that Greg and Kathy Bostrom so wonderfully led us, or perhaps whether we'll do it some other way. This morning, we heard the good news that our interim pastor nominating committee has decided on one person among the candidates that they talked about. That was a really important decision. And the decision about who our new pastor will be, next installed pastor, is even more important. So how do we, as a family of faith, make decisions about our life together when there are differences among us, both about little things and about big life-changing issues? Well, our simple American Presbyterian answer to that question is we vote. Next week is our annual meeting where the entire congregation, all those who are members of Wildwood Church, will act upon certain issues which are brought before the congregation every year at the annual meeting. And we will do it by voting. All in favor say yes, all in favor say no, and the majority wins. That's the way we do it. The same thing happens every month when our session meets. If there are any among you who are sort of new to our Presbyterian ways, we call our governing board the session. That's a gift from the church in Scotland. And that session is made up of elders who are elected by the congregation by your votes. And our elders meet once a month and discuss all kinds of issues. They take up motions that are proposed by committees, and they vote on them, and the majority wins. So, okay, preacher, you've asked your question. The answer is obvious. Let's move along here. But maybe the answer is not quite that simple. There's only one place in the whole New Testament where the word vote is found, or any of the words like vote, voter, voting, casting ballots, etc. Only one place. In Acts chapter 26, Paul remembers the time when he was a Pharisee on the council of the Jews, and in those meetings, he voted to condemn Christians to death. There is almost no evidence that the earliest Christians voted on the issues that they faced, such as the one I mentioned this morning. How they needed to decide, do we live faithfully as followers of the risen Christ? Many, many difficult decisions. If we read the Bible and ask how were those decisions made, and what we find is that those decisions were typically made by men who had been given authority, bishops and others like them. And I think it is not unfair for us to say that the lessons of history have taught us strongly that our way of voting is in fact better than that authoritarian, patriarchal social system of ancient times. We wouldn't go back to that system if we were given the choice. Because in those days, and in some places in our day also, many, many faithful people are completely disenfranchised. Many people have no voice. Their opinion doesn't count. They're not given a chance to vote. And so our Protestant forebears rejected the power of the church hierarchy with good reason. And we Presbyterians are proud of our heritage of saying that we all stand as equals before God. None of us have authority over others. For we say that God alone is Lord of the conscience. And that affirms the importance of every person's perspective, every person's preference about matters of faith, about how we should live together as Christians. And so we Presbyterians, we have a reputation for calling meetings upon meetings of groups and committees. And in those meetings, we hope that everyone, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, will speak their mind. And then we vote for what seems right to each of us. But no system, even one we're really proud of, is perfect. And the problem for a family of faith arises when the vote is close. When it's 51% yes and 49% no. In situations like that, our system then produces a bunch of winners who are happy, but also a whole bunch of people who are losers, and they are not happy. We human beings really love winning, and we really hate losing. Now, most of the time in our church committees here at Wildwood Church, our meetings of the session, our votes are unanimous or very nearly so. There seldom is much negative voting. And in those cases, our decisions do rest strongly on the voiced agreement of all the people sitting around that table. And that's the best kind of decision, because it indicates that the group has reached consensus. The people have listened to one another, they've respected and valued what each person contributed, the discussion has gone smoothly, and at the end, the group speaks with one voice. What a beautiful moment that is. And so in the months ahead, we will go through a process to select our pastoral nominating committee. By the way, we will call it the PNC. You're going to getting used to hear those initials a lot. Now, how is the PNC formed? Well, you can volunteer your name if you wish to serve on that committee, or we will invite others in the congregation to recommend those who they think would do a good job. And then the congregation will vote to elect the members of our PNC. Now, I don't know exactly the details of how we're going to do that. We're going to ask Bill what he thinks about that. I'm counting on him to help us make that selection process a good one, one that ends with full consensus among us about the people who will do that important work for all of us. We will commission them, that PNC, to bring to us a candidate to become our next installed pastor. And we would certainly hope that when they vote to present a candidate, their decision will be unanimous, and that they will come to us speaking with one enthusiastic, spirit-filled voice as they introduce the candidate whom they have chosen. God forbid that our PNC presents us with a candidate based upon a divided vote, with the majority of the committee winning and the minority dissenting and losing. Last June, I attended the national meeting of our denomination, our General Assembly, which was held in Detroit. My wife, Ann, was an official delegate of Chicago Presbytery. She had been elected by the Presbytery to vote on their behalf as a member of the General Assembly. So the meeting of the General Assembly takes a whole week and involves lots and lots of people, hundreds of delegates. And that week-long meeting begins with the people, the delegates, being divided up into committees. It's a bunch of Presbyterians. And they discuss all the issues and questions and overtures which have been sent from the church to the General Assembly. And then after a few days, those committees have finished their work and the entire assembly convenes, and they act upon the recommendations from those committees. So they sit there listening hour after hour as motions are made and seconded, and amendments are proposed and amended even further. The whole Robert's Rules of Order process moves forward, sometimes ponderously, sometimes extremely confusingly. But they come eventually to a moment when the moderator, standing at the front, calls for the vote. Each delegate has a little electronic device which has some buttons on it, and they've been trained how to vote using this thing. And so when the moderator calls for the vote, they all press their button, express their opinion, and the computers somehow magically count up all the votes and project the numbers on this huge screen up at the front of the auditorium. I was sitting in the back as one of the observers. And so I got to watch this whole process going on, issue after issue, hour after hour. And there were many issues about which our Presbyterian church family assembled reached consensus, where discussions were made, opinions were respectfully heard, people listened, prayerfully considered their opinions, and they spoke with one voice for our entire denomination. But there were other moments, and these other moments troubled me quite deeply, when the vote was close, 51% to 49%. The majority won. Really significant minority lost. Oddly, from my perspective, and really quite sadly, I thought, sometimes the people on the winning side celebrated their victories, somehow ignoring the distress that was being felt by their brothers and sisters in Christ who had experienced defeat. I was deeply dissatisfied by this entire process. I left our national meeting feeling quite discouraged that as a gathering of the followers of Jesus, we had settled for decisions which were a victory for some and a defeat for others. The delegates, they did their best, I know. Everyone was trying to do the right thing, but they did not achieve consensus. And I believed that they could have worked harder. They could have worked longer if necessary. They could have listened better. They could have been more respectful, more in touch with the power of God's Holy Spirit to make decisions that would have done more to sustain the peacefulness and the harmony and the unity of our Presbyterian Church. In the last verse of the scripture lesson I read for you this morning, Paul prayed that the God of steadfastness and encouragement may grant you to live in harmony with one another. I love that word harmony in describing the way we as Christians should live together, relate to each other. Harmony, of course, is a word which references music. It describes a time when different instruments, different voices, each contribute their different sounds in a way that works together and is interesting and pleasing and beautiful. Sometimes choirs sing and sometimes orchestras play in unison. That means they all are singing or playing the same note. And that kind of unity can be powerful, and it's relatively simple for the musicians to do that. But that kind of unison music, it's not harmony. It's uniformity, and it lacks the richness and depth. It lacks all kinds of wonderful qualities that come when lots of different voices and lots of different instruments with different sounds each contribute their particular notes and their interesting melodies to create the whole piece of harmonious music. So as Paul prayed for that church in Rome to live together in harmony, so I pray that same prayer for us. If in the next year or two there are differences among us, oh, and friends, I think there will be, if we make decisions in a way that produces winners who celebrate and losers who become resentful, or perhaps are silenced, or perhaps even leave, if we do that, then we have all lost as a family of faith. We must not settle for that. For if that happens, we will be unable to speak with one enthusiastic, spirit-filled voice about our life together. And our community will be weakened by discord rather than strengthened and beautiful by living in harmony. Brothers and sisters, we must not settle for victory. We must do the hard work of listening to one another very carefully and patiently, with curiosity, wanting to hear the perspectives of other people different from ours. We must persist in those moments where the task of reaching consensus becomes difficult, and not give up, not take the easy way out of counting the votes and declaring a victory for some. All must feel heard. All must feel respected. Every voice must be valued so that our decisions can rest upon the strength of a firm unity among us under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit. We will never achieve uniformity of views. That wouldn't be a good thing. It is impossible. We will never all sing the same note. We will always have among us differing perspectives. And those differences make harmony possible. Without our differences, we would lack that wondrous quality of richness and depth that harmony provides. So the questions about exactly how the processes by which we as followers of Jesus will make decisions in the next year or two, that's not a simple question, doesn't have any simple answer. But the answer to the question, victory or harmony, that is just a simple prayer. Please, God. God, we want to live in harmony. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.